Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here with you. The text for this morning's sermon is a fascinating chapter in Genesis from the life of Abraham, Genesis 15. I'll be reading verses 7 to 21 and focusing on this very foreign and strange, at least to us, this ritual that he prepares for and then he has a vision about. So, Genesis 15, 7 through verse 21. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of our Lord. Now, if you have been in the wider evangelical Christian world here in the United States for very long, you have likely heard of the idea of having a life verse. The concept is to have a single verse from the Bible that means the most to you, that is profoundly relevant to your life, that even defines your life in some way. That's what people usually mean when they're talking about their life verse. The late R.C. Sproul once commented that people would often ask him from time to time what his life verse was. And he would half-jokingly reply that he would, of course, prefer to have the whole counsel of God over his life. But if you were forced to pick just one verse, it would be Genesis 15:17, which we just read in our passage this morning. And you have to imagine that most people, when they heard that, would be surprised and confused because they were probably expecting him to say another verse like John 3:16. One that everyone knows, or most people anyway, or Romans 8:28, or another more common answer that immediately speaks clearly to our lives and to our hope. But after hearing that, I'm sure people went and looked up Genesis 15:17, and they read, as we just did, When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And then you have to imagine, they would think, Huh? Did I get the numbers wrong? Did he mean another verse? Because I don't see what that has to do with the Christian life. What does that have to do with anything? Because this ritual seems very strange to us. We've never seen anything like this in our lives, most likely. It seems very foreign and mysterious and even gruesome and not at all relatable or inspiring or encouraging or sobering. I'm confident, however, that if we spend a little bit of time and effort to understand what this ritual, what these animal pieces that he laid out meant to Abraham, we will see that it is profoundly relevant for the Christian life. It actually pictures, in ways that might surprise you, nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But first we need to take a closer look at what goes on here in Genesis 15 in order to understand the symbolism. The first interesting thing we should notice about this strange ritual is that it clearly wasn't very strange to Abram. at this time in his life called Abraham, later called Abram. We can see this wasn't strange to him because in verse 9, God tells Abram to take five particular animals, a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. But God doesn't actually need to tell him what to do with these animals. Abram immediately knows what he should do with them. He immediately cuts them apart and sets the halves facing each other. This tells us that Abram had seen these specific animals used in some kind of ceremony before in his life. And in fact, historians tell us that ancient kings would often perform a very, very similar ritual when they signed treaties with one another, when they signed international agreements, which are like a kind of covenant. Or, for example, when a king wanted to give land to a loyal servant in order for that servant to govern the land for him, they would perform a ceremony like this. So let's say a king in Abram's time defeats another king in war and now wants to give the defeated enemy's land and his capital city to someone to govern for him, because the king can't be everywhere at once, of course. Well, to guarantee that this servant will remain loyal, the king and the servant would both swear oaths to each other, each one making promises, and then they would walk through these split-apart animal carcasses in order to symbolize what would happen if they broke their promises. The king would promise to give his servant this land and let him continue to rule there, and the servant receiving the land would promise to be loyal to his king, to pay tribute, and, of course, not to rebel. Then the king and his servant would walk through, just like here in Genesis 15, as a vivid reminder of what would happen if they broke the agreement. They were basically saying, if I break this contract, if I don't keep my promise, let the gods do to me what we did to these animals. If I break this covenant in half, let me be broken in half like these beasts. It's quite a dramatic way to sign a contract. Imagine if you had to do that every time you got a new job. It would certainly stick in your mind, and it would make people think twice about cutting corners in their responsibilities. Scripture makes reference to this kind of ceremony in other places too. And in fact, if you look in the sermon notes, I have a quote there from John Calvin showing that he understood the meaning of this ceremony just based on this text in Jeremiah 34:18-19, where God says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant," referring to the men of Judah, "the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts." What's really fascinating about this passage in Jeremiah 34 is that the people mentioned here, the men of Judah, never literally went through the parts of a calf. I mean, if you think about that, the parts of a calf would either have to be miles apart or it would take days to do it, because thousands of people would have to pass through the parts of these of a calf. This tells us that this ritual, which seems so strange to us, was so familiar to them as a symbol of making a covenant that everyone would just understand what Jeremiah means. It had become a kind of saying, an expression for making a covenant that everyone just understood. Of course that's what you do. Everyone knows that, they would think. So Abram knew what to do here with these animals, but now think of the expectation, this context, this background information would give in his mind, what he was waiting for as the day is passing by. God has already promised Abram's descendants a land, Canaan, which he's currently living in but does not own. He's living in the land with his quite large household in tents. Not in a nice, comfortable city with permanent houses and walls to protect them from attackers. He's living in tents. So you would expect that in this ceremony, God will formally pledge Canaan to his descendants and demand in return that Abraham would be perfectly loyal, like one of those servant governors, and pay tribute, probably more animal sacrifices in this case. Abram waits all day for this to happen. He's probably both eager and nervous for God to appear, waiting to find out what exactly his terms will be. And he chases off birds who try to ruin his preparations, as the text tells us. But the hours pass, and God doesn't appear, even when it's getting late. He's waiting for hours and hours. And the day is nearly over. Remember, of course, that in those days, there were no street lights. When the sun set, that was the end of the day. A little torch wasn't going to give you enough light to work by. So that was the end of the day. And in this case, it seemed like Abram's last chance to see God perform this sign. But then just as Abram may be starting to doubt that God is going to show up because the sun is going down, he falls into a deep sleep. And the text emphasizes that he fell into a very deep sleep, I think to remind us of the way God put Adam into a deep sleep when he created Eve out of him earlier in Genesis. So God puts him into this deep sleep with a purpose. And in Abram's dream, it is not only as dark as night, but somehow even darker than that. As verse 12 says, this darkness is dreadful and great, perhaps in part because Abram feels great disappointment that the day passed and the Lord never showed up. But then, finally at that moment, when all hope seemed lost, that he wasn't going to get the confirmation he was hoping for, the Lord speaks. God restates the promise that Abram was anxiously waiting for, and then the Lord does something truly shocking and wonderful that Abram never could have expected, that his prior experience in life in the ancient Middle East would not have prepared him for. And that is, God walks through the pieces alone, without Abram. That's unprecedented. Rather than demand absolute loyalty from Abram as kings normally did and have both parties walk through the pieces, Abram sees a vision of two things passing through those pieces. But both of these objects, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, are symbols of God's presence, like fire and smoke usually are in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. You can think of the great pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites through the wilderness, or the great firestorm that Moses and the Israelites saw on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law, or the cloud that came and filled the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple. So what does this mean? It means that there is no threat of sudden, gruesome death hanging over Abram's head if he should offend God in some way in the future. The threat of punishment for breaking the covenant is over God's head, so to speak. And instead, God very clearly promises in verse 15 that Abram will die at a good old age, in peace. Abram will not die suddenly and violently like the animals he sacrificed for this ritual. This vision also means that Abram doesn't have a list of obligations to keep perfectly if he wants his descendants to inherit the land. Instead, God takes the threat of the covenant curse of becoming like these animal pieces upon himself if God should ever break his promise to Abram. In this dramatic way, God is communicating to Abram that the responsibility for keeping these promises rests entirely upon the Lord. That he will be faithful and he will not, under any circumstances, allow these promises to fail. This is not a contract between two equal parties, two kings making an alliance. This is not even a contract between a king and a vassal governor, where the governor has to make commitments to the king and can lose his job if he fails to keep up his end of the deal. Instead, God will bless Abram, and Abram does not need to fear that he will somehow mess it all up. As it turns out, this is very good news for Abram and his descendants. If Abram had walked through the pieces together with God in this ritual, and the deal relied as much on Abram's faithfulness as God's, he would have broken the covenant. The deal would have been off in very short order. You may remember that he let pagan kings take his wife Sarah as their own on two separate occasions, rather than tell them she is already married, because he feared they would kill him and take her anyway. The first of these is in Genesis 12, and the second is in Genesis 20, which means it was both before and after his vision of this sign. Abram almost gave the whole promise away, everything that was writing on it. In the second of these two incidents, the pagan king of Abimelech rebukes Abraham, saying, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." In other words, Abimelech was saying, everyone knows this is wrong. You don't just hand your wife off to another man and act like that's no big deal. That is a terrible thing, and that brings a terrible judgment. Everyone knows that. It is, in other words, to use theological terms, Abimelech recognized that this was a violation of natural law that Abraham had broken. And not only that, not only is it a violation of natural law, but if Abraham had lost Sarah here, he would have had no descendants. There would have been no Isaac. There would have been no Jacob. There would have been no tribes of Israel. So we see from these stories and other examples we could give that if keeping these promises depended on Abraham, it all would have fallen apart very quickly. But who saves Abraham from the consequences of his own foolish deception? It's the Lord who walks through those pieces alone every single time. God reveals the truth to Pharaoh in Genesis 12 and to Abimelech in Genesis 20, saving Abraham's household from himself. And there are more examples we could give if this were a series on Genesis and we had more time. I gave at least one more example in the notes in the bulletin that you can look at later if you like. The point is, because God swore these promises upon his own honor, he will not let them fail for any reason. You might think Abraham is the hero of his own story. People call him the hero of faith, for example. But he's not. The hero of Abraham's story is the God who walks through those pieces and will keep his promises no matter what. With that said, we do see growth in Abraham's life. He does mature over time, particularly after he witnesses the wonderful and miraculous birth of Isaac in his old age. In Genesis 21, it's right after that, after Abraham receives the first down payment, as it were, of the promises, that we see his most wonderful example of faith in his life, in Genesis chapter 22. Probably the strongest example of faith in the whole Old Testament. This is when God asked him to sacrifice his only son Isaac, the promised heir, on whom all these promises depended. There is nothing, and the text even says, your son Isaac, whom you love, to emphasize that and draw attention to that. There is nothing more difficult that God could have asked Abraham to do. Nothing imaginable. But Abraham is willing to do it. Now notice that God did not ask Abraham to do this as a precondition before making the covenant to prove Abraham was worthy. He had already made the covenant and he had already ratified it. But Abraham nevertheless obeyed, and the author of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us why. Hebrews 11:17-19 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham was utterly certain that God was committed to keeping his promises and would not let him down, even when it seemed impossible, even when there was no human way for those promises to be kept. Abraham believed God would find a way, even if Isaac were dead. But such extreme faith raises a question, doesn't it? Did Abraham really do all of this just so his descendants over 400 years later could have a kingdom for their own? Was it because imagining his offspring becoming a great and powerful nation flattered Abraham's pride? Well, no. There are very strong suggestions, even in Genesis, and more later on, that God's promises to Abraham extend beyond his physical descendants in Old Testament Israel. When God calls Abram for the first time in Genesis 12, he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just his direct descendants, not just neighboring countries either, but all the families of the earth on every continent will be blessed through Abraham. God also promises elsewhere that he will make many nations out of Abraham, not just one or a handful, but a great multitude. This tells us that God was always planning to do something much greater and grander, even than the glory of Solomon's kingdom. The height of Israel's power and prestige was still not enough to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. So what did Abraham know in his time? Even with the limited revelation he had, Abraham could tell that these promises included more than just a single earthly nation. Then the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 16 gives us insight into his mindset. The author tells us that these, meaning Abraham and his family, these people, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. These people show that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Even all those thousands of years ago, brothers and sisters, believers who lived at that time, like Abraham, were looking forward to the same heavenly destination we are. They're looking forward to the same heavenly country. This is why, in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where does Lazarus go? To Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham, in his own time, did not have nearly as many details of God's plan of salvation revealed to him as we do in our Bibles. But when he looked back on his life and saw how God had graciously given him these promises from the very start of his journey, there could be no doubt in his mind that God would be faithful to him in death and after death, as he had been in life, that he would continue to show him this wonderful favor. So the promises we read from our text this morning in Genesis 15 do point to the Exodus, clearly. That is clear from how it describes them being captives in a foreign nation for 400 years, obviously speaking about Egypt. Then they were freed to take possession of Canaan, the promised land, through Moses and then Joshua and then David, finally. But they also point beyond Canaan to a better country, which is the heavenly kingdom of God. So now you see, there is a connection between you and I here today and these Old Testament believers who lived in a very different context, a very different world that we can hardly imagine. It's on the other side of the world, and there's thousands of years in between us. But as Paul says in Romans 4, all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles, are children of Abraham if they share his faith. In Romans 4, verse 23, he writes that the phrase, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, applies to us also. That Abraham had the same righteousness by faith that we do. That phrase comes from Genesis 15:6, right before our passage this morning. So you, like Abraham, must put your trust in God's promises. You must believe that God is able and willing to do what he has promised to do for your salvation, for securing and maintaining your inheritance, that heavenly country, that celestial city at the end of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And like in his covenant with Abraham, God has given you signs, beloved, visual symbols of the promises that are a comfort to you in your everyday Christian life. Just as Abraham saw God's promises acted out and passing through these animal pieces by himself, in that very real, physical, concrete way, you see your salvation promises pictured for you when we celebrate the Lord's Supper each week. You see how Jesus, the Son of God, took the brutal and gruesome death curse upon himself, how his body was broken for you, much like an animal sacrifice, so that there would be no curse for you if you trust in him. Although you sin and fail to keep his commands, you get back up and repent because you are sustained in your journey through this life by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. By the gracious gifts of God which Christ purchased for you, because God has accomplished your salvation by himself, by his own power, without any contribution of your righteousness. All you have to do is trust him, believe God's promises as Abraham did, and you will receive all the wondrous blessings of salvation. This is the gospel. It is as good news for us as it was for Abraham. When you accept this way of looking at salvation, it also transforms the way you look at life in this world. You see that believers in this life are, in many ways, pilgrims or sojourners or exiles, wanderers, like Abraham was. This life is not all there is for us. It is not our ultimate destination and will never satisfy us. We should still do our best to be a good influence on the world, to advocate for what is true and good and righteous and beautiful, to be salt and light in the world and the culture around us. But we do this out of love for our neighbors, not because we expect to build a utopia here. There is no way by our own strength that we can seize or manufacture the heavenly city of God. We know that ultimately God must give us our promised inheritance, and there is no way for us to seize it. So when you see elections that don't turn out the way you hoped, when evil people take power and use it for evil purposes, do not despair. We have a promised coming king who will return. We have a hope beyond this world, a Savior who will return to earth and remake it to be the promised land of all the children of Abraham by faith, our wonderful inheritance. And on the flip side, when your favorite candidates win and enact good and just policies, do not get too comfortable. Even the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most comfortable house in 21st century modern America, with all of the amenities that we appreciate that Abraham could never have dreamed of, even so, these houses are still just tents for us. They are temporary. They will not last. They're passing away, along with all of the world and its desires. And you can't take them with you where you're going. You wouldn't want to take them with you where you're going. So instead, live your life looking toward our promised land. As Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." When you look at God's amazing love pictured for Abraham in the ritual of Genesis 15, and revealed more fully to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and pictured for us in the Lord's Supper, let that fill your heart with love, and then express that love in worship to God in return. Thank Him for His promised land, and live your life in obedience to His commands as you journey through the wilderness of this life toward your final destination. Now, in conclusion, we've seen that God is absolutely committed to keeping His promises. And therefore, we must trust His promises and live our lives in faith, looking to our inheritance, which is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. We do not obey God in order to secure the promises, because the promises are already secured for us. If the new perspective on Paul or the federal vision theologians were correct, Abraham should have walked through those pieces with God, but he didn't. God walked through the animal pieces alone, and Jesus took the death curse on himself, paying the price for our eternal life. We obey God's commands because we believe His promises, and He is faithful to keep them. Because we're grateful for His grace, and we love Him in response to His love for us. And ultimately, we live our lives looking forward to that great and wonderful day when the Lord shall return and resurrect all believers from all time periods and all nations. We, along with all the saints who died in the faith, including Abraham, will stand again upon the earth and live forever with our Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, our inheritance. And now let us remember those promises as we celebrate our Lord in the bread and the wine.